I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We looked at this passage last week, although the first half of it, but now we're going to look at the second half, Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 10. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 1005. 1005. We saw last week in the first five verses of Hebrews 9 that the ancient tabernacle, later the temple, called in our passage the tent, was divided into two sections. It was the holy place that contained certain things there. We'll look at those again briefly this morning. But then behind a curtain was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That was where God met with his people. But of course, God did not dwell there. Heaven and earth cannot contain God, but that was a special place where God met with his people. And yet, that way in the old tabernacle, as we're going to see in our passage this morning, could not truly open the way to God. Why is that? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. Why could it not open the way to God? Let's look at our passage this morning. I'm going to read Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that you are a God who desires to be known, and you desire to be known by your people. And so, oh God, we pray that as we meet with you in this place, in our worship and in your word, oh God, that you would make yourself known to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't people come near to God? Why don't people come to the living God? We can actually give both a divine and a human reason for this. We're going to focus primarily on the human reasons for why people don't come to God this morning, briefly. Some reasons why they don't. Reverend Al Martin, several years ago in Banner of Truth magazine, wrote on this very question based on the Gospels and Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels. He said, for instance, one reason, we won't go through all of them, but one is they don't know their plight. They don't know their desperate plight. People don't know their plight. They don't know their need for Jesus Christ. Or secondly, they may not want to bow the knee to Christ's demands. Jesus, in his grace, saves us. But Jesus also says, take up your cross and follow me. There are demands and requirements in being followers of Jesus Christ. Some may not want to do that. Others, we could go on beyond this article. Others, I think we would probably say a fairly small percentage, are atheists. They don't believe in God, so they don't want to draw near to God. Others believe that God is detached, maybe using language like the man upstairs, as you sometimes hear God being referred to as. God kind of a detached boss of some sort. Some people might like to know and draw near to God. God is working in their hearts, but they've not yet heard the gospel, but God is preparing them to hear the gospel of his grace. But I'm going to propose to you this morning that one key reason why people do not draw near to God is because of conscience. Conscience. God exists, people know, and yet they are sinners. And so they do not want to approach the living and the holy God. They are like Adam and Eve, who sinned in the garden. And when God came down into the garden after their sin, what did they do? They hid themselves. They ran from God, and they hid themselves from God because they were ashamed, because they had sinned. Conscience is important in our passage this morning, especially with regard to drawing near to God, coming to God in whatever, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in worship, whatever it be, conscience plays a part. And there is the importance of having what we might call a clean conscience. That doesn't mean that we are without sin. That's not the point of a clean conscience, but we get that in Christ through knowing that our sins are forgiven. That we are sinners, but our sins have been forgiven. But we also see here, as verse 9 tells us, the old covenant sacrifices were insufficient. They could not clean the conscience and enable people to come into the presence of God, these old covenant sacrifices. Actually, we're going to look at our passage this morning at three ways in verses 6 to 10, three ways that we see that this old covenant practices, these old covenant practices are insufficient to draw sinners to God, but also then we'll see what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we see in our passage this morning in verses 6 and 7 is that this old system did not deal with the heart of the problem. It didn't deal with the heart of the problem. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. All right, now we're going to look closely at these two verses. This verse 6 is a transition verse. These preparations having been made, the preparations in the tabernacle. So we're moving from the preparations, the layout of the tabernacle, to the ministry in the tabernacle itself. And the priests would go regularly into the first section. Any priest could go into the first section, and the priests would go, and they would minister there. There were different daily ministries that went on in the first section. The lampstand, which symbolized God's presence, his desire for fellowship with his people, had to be kept lit at all times. Because why? Because God is always with his people. He's always in the midst of his people. So daily they kept the lamp burning. Daily they burned incense on the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of the people going up to God. Also weekly duties. Every Sabbath day they changed the 12 loaves. The bread of the presence, again indicating God's desire for fellowship with his people, the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ritual duties that we see the end of verse 6, refer to. And yet the other duty was in verse 7, the high priest going into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, but only once a year. And he would go in with blood, which the text tells us he offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, what does this mean? These sacrifices, this blood is offered for the unintentional sins of God's people. There has been some debate over this. What exactly does unintentional mean? Literally, the Greek word that's used here is simply ignorances, or sins committed in ignorance. And Calvin, for instance, says all sins are committed out of ignorance. All sins, he writes, include a binding and an ignorance. A binding and an ignorance, all sins. And yet, we also have this interesting Old Testament contrast. You can turn with me or just listen as I read to Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 and following. This is a passage in the Old Testament that deals with this very thing. Verse 27, Numbers 15, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, and for him who is native among the people of Israel and the stranger who sojourns among them. So this covers these unintentional sins can be done by the people of Israel or by strangers, sojourners in the land. But then verse 30 says this, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So here we have this contrast between sinning unintentionally and sinning with a high hand. There's a sacrifice that can be made for one, but not for the other. Sacrifice for unintentional sins. David, in his prayer of confession, when he committed, one could argue, the high-handed sin of adultery and murder, says in his prayer of confession of Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we commit these high-handed sins, evidently, the Old Testament teaches we need not sacrifice. We simply need God's mercy. And we throw ourselves on the mercy of God. By the way, just previews of coming attractions, we're also going to see in chapter 10, verse 26, a similar kind of statement. We're not going to deal with it now, we'll deal with it then, but where the writer to Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Come to that later. But the key here is that the animal sacrifices cannot truly atone for sins. They cannot truly atone for sins. They cannot forgive. They cannot forgive. Sin is a heart issue. Every sin that we commit is a rebellion against God. Animal sacrifices cannot forgive those sins, take away those sins. Animals are not made in God's image as human beings are, Scripture teaches us. So certainly an animal cannot be a substitute for a human being. And not even the sacrifice of a finite person can take away the sins of anyone, but perhaps maybe one other person. What do we need? We need the infinite God, man, who can take away infinitely all the sins of all of his people. So these sacrifices cannot deal with what is really the heart of the problem, the heart issue of our rebellion against God in our sin. Secondly, we see in our passage that these animal sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience. That's the language that we see here in verses 8 and 9. He goes on to say of verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." The first section, the holy place, in a sense, bars the way into the second section where God meets with his people. Priests, the normal priests, could not even go into that second section, into the very presence of God. When the curtain was torn at Jesus' death, it all now becomes one. It all becomes the place where God meets with his people, although again, that's symbolic because God is not meeting there with his people anymore. And then verse 9 goes on to tell us that this is all symbolic for the present age. It's symbolic for the present age. I think what he means here by this phrase, the present age, is this old contrast that we have often seen and talk about in our circles, that there are two ages, this age and the age to come. And with the coming of Christ, the age to come overlaps with this present age. So we now live between the ages. We're both in this age with its hardships, its death, its sins, its alienations, as well as in the age to come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on his people, and Christ has come, and Christ has brought redemption. So it's symbolic for this age, that is the age before the coming of Christ, before the coming, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, before this new covenant is enacted in Christ's blood. That's what we see, I think, at the end of verse 10 when it says imposed until the time of the Reformation. I don't think that's the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. That's this time when God comes and brings true change to our heart and to our lives. But the good news is now we can approach the very throne of God. But the old system could not perfect the conscience. It could not perfect the conscience. It could not deal with sin, and especially the guilt of sin. Not only are we guilty before God, but there is a guilt issue that we have when we sin. But you know, it is this very guilty conscience that oftentimes keeps us away from God. It's a guilty conscience that often keeps unbelievers away from God. It's a guilty conscience that sometimes keeps even professing Christians from coming to church or going into the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, God appears to the prophet Isaiah. And we see those famous words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what does Isaiah do? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I deserve God's judgment as I come into his holy presence. Or Peter in the Gospels, after a miraculous work that Jesus says, Peter says to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Don't come near me. I don't want to come near you, because I am a sinful man. The good news is that Christ purifies the conscience. Christ purifies the conscience. It's not that he makes us sinless, but he enables us to know that our sins are forgiven. That he has taken the sin, he has taken the guilt, he has taken the punishment on himself. This old system could never perfect the conscience, as the writer says here. You know, we live in what many have called, and I believe rightly so, we can call a therapeutic age. A therapeutic age, which is absolutely opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No bringing them together. The idea in this therapeutic age is what? To get rid of guilt. Get rid of guilt. What? Do whatever you feel like doing, and don't worry about it. There's no God. There's no moral law. In a sense, denying even the place that conscience will continue to play in the lives of people who go headlong into these sins and activities contrary to the Word of God. Do what you feel is right. Many of you are aware of the controversy recently surrounding the rule at Covenant Day School, standing for biblical values and biblical truth against homosexuality. Though, of course, we love, called to love people, but call them to repent and turn to Christ, gender identity, et cetera, and article in the Charlotte Observer, front page, Charlotte Observer, talked about one student who was who was hurt when he felt, had his feelings hurt when he heard a teacher teaching from Scripture on the sin of homosexuality. He was hurt by it. And this rise of the modern self, as Carl Truman puts it, we see identity now becoming subjective. We're not seeing these things as things against God's holy law. And the whole idea is, let's overcome making people feel guilty. And yet guilt is what God often uses to draw us to himself. Rick Phillips says that when the curtain was torn in Jerusalem, and can you imagine being a priest on duty and all of a sudden the curtain rips in the temple? What a surprise. Rick Phillips says, what did they do after that? Well, they sewed it back together. They sewed it back together. And in many ways, that's a wonderful picture of our society. Don't come to God. In fact, we want God out, altogether out of what we're doing. We want to get rid of the influence of God and Christianity on our life and culture. And so we as a society are running to bury our guilty conscience. But again, in our sin, the deeper issue is that our sins are rebellion against a holy God. The good news for us is that we can come to God in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. We can come to God in Jesus Christ. Are you burdened by your sin this morning? Are you burdened? All of us in some ways should grieve for our sins when we commit sins, and yet it should never keep us away from God in Jesus Christ. Come. We often see this when the children of the church don't come back. They've grown up sitting under gospel teaching and gospel preaching, and then oftentimes, at least for a while, sometimes they end up coming back, praise the Lord, but sometimes, often due to the sins of teen years and late teens and early 20s, the guilt becomes too much. And they turn away from God and they turn away from the church. But the throne of terror becomes a throne of grace for those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, for all who will come by the power of God. There is no sin beyond God's forgiveness. No sin beyond God's forgiveness. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, one translation says, and I will give you rest. Are you carrying a burden this morning? A burden of sin? Some other burden of a wrong that you've done or a wrong that you've received? Jesus says, come. Come to me and I will give you rest. Very briefly, the third point is in verse 10. The old system could not bring about a change of life. They are simply, verse 10 says, regulations, food and drink, regulations for the body. They cannot bring about true change. The old system had its laws. They can command, but they give no power to obey the commands of God. But in the new covenant, God comes and he transforms us. Not that we become perfect, but that we're able to obey. It enables us to grow in our obedience. It also enables us to truly confess our sins. And brothers and sisters, let me strongly encourage that you practice not only daily prayer, but daily confession of your sin. And don't let your sin keep you from coming into the presence of God in prayer. Confess your sins before God. It is a means of grace. And as John tells us, a means of growth. And as John tells us in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's just of God to forgive our sins. Why? Because Christ has already paid the penalty for them. So it's just. Justice has been done. The old system could not bring about a change, but the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. As I conclude this morning, if you think of the tabernacle, the temple, if you've ever seen a picture of it, there's actually a straight line from the outer court where the sacrifices were actually made. A straight line from that place of sacrifice to the altar of incense to the Ark of the Covenant where God met with his people, where God was enthroned. A straight line from sacrifices to the altar that represented the prayers of the people to the very throne of God himself. And that tabernacle dramatically displayed for God's old covenant people that the way to God is barred by their sin. The way to God's presence is barred by their sin. And yet it is open in what Christ has done. And so God says, come. Come into my presence. Come in Christ. Come by the Holy Spirit. Trusting in Christ, we have no reason to fear. And then the Spirit graciously, powerfully applies that work to our hearts and to our lives. Come. Come. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you that the way to you has been opened up through Jesus Christ, for his perfect death, for his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and even now he sits interceding for us. And so, oh God, we rejoice, we give you thanks, we give you praise for your goodness and your grace and your mercies. We confess that we do not deserve them. And yet, oh God, how thankful we are for them. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.